last week at camp. Who was with us at camp last week? We had a great time, didn't we? Special thank you to all of you, the faithful remnant who remained here at Church in the Marketplace. So we even had a few visitors with us here as well, here at 400 Oxford Street in the heart of Bondi Junction. If you were with us at camp, you'll know that we covered the Battle of Jericho. In fact, we reenacted the Battle of Jericho. The walls of Jericho came a-tumbling down. And we even sang Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. So we learned about this mighty victory. It is, in fact, Israel's probably their greatest military victory, their most famous victory. So they're on a high. God is with them. God is fighting for them. God is on their side. They miraculously crossed over the flooded Jordan River. They miraculously taken the fortified city of Jericho. So things are going well for Joshua and his Israelite army. They must have been on an absolute high. But the great irony, the great tragedy of this story is that hot on the heels of this great victory is a terrible defeat at the Battle of Ai. It comes in the very next chapter, hot on the heels of the greatest victory of all. And it's hardly known of all. We sing about the Battle of Jericho. Everyone loves a winner. We all love singing about the victories. Yet these two stories are intimately connected. Very few people know about this terrible defeat at Ai. Joshua chapter 6, the Battle of Jericho, is the thrill of victory, but this chapter, chapter 7, the Battle of Ai, is the agony of defeat. So open up your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. I'm going to read through the whole thing. You might like to look it up on your phone. There's printed Bibles up the back if you don't have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible at home, please come and see me. We'd love to gift you a Bible. We'd love to give you a Bible. But this is Joshua chapter 7. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there." So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same, sprinkling dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites and destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and they will surround us and wipe out your name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They've violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they've put them in their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whoever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward, clan by clan, and the clan the Lord chooses shall come forward, family by family, and the family the Lord chooses shall come forward, man by man. Whoever is caught with a devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua and Israel came forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward and the Zerites were chosen. He had the clan of the Zerites come forward by families and Zimri was chosen. Joshua and his family came forward man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua, and all the Israelites spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." And all of Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. And the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you reveal yourself to us through the pages of Scripture this morning. This is a weighty matter, a life and death matter that we are considering this morning. So open our eyes, open our ears. Father, we pray that my words might be your words. We pray that I might decrease and you increase in all that is said and in all that is heard. And all the people said, we all love the victory. Everyone loves a winner, don't we? We all love to hear about the victories. Not so much the defeats, though. But seeing as these two battles live side by side in Scripture, I don't think we can pick and choose. I don't think we can simply concentrate on one and ignore the other. What's fascinating about this battle in Joshua chapter 7, this tragedy in chapter 7, is that it is the only defeat that the Israelites suffer in their conquest of Canaan, the promised land. Not only that, it's the only time we hear of the Israelites losing men. It's the only time we hear of bloodshed. Only time we hear of deaths on the Israelite side of this conflict. Now, given that Jericho was one of the chief Canaanite cities, and that God is more or less fighting for his people, fighting for the Israelites, you would expect that Joshua and his people would roll on from victory to victory, wouldn't you? If Jericho could not stand against Israel, who could stand against them? So if the Jews were a tad overconfident at this point, I think you could probably forgive them. I think we could probably hardly blame them if they're a little bit overconfident, perhaps even a tad arrogant at this point. But in our first little takeaway from this story, I think we can see the danger in victories making us complacent in our faith journey, of victories making us perhaps a little bit careless, a bit arrogant. See, this small little outpost of Ai is next on the chopping block. It's up to the northwest, up in the hill country from Jericho. Some spies are sent out to suss it out. They come back saying, this will be easy, Joshua. Send up a few thousand men, it'll be right. From a military standpoint, this made complete sense, of course. Why weary the entire army? It's a tiny little outpost. They've just taken the greatest city, so why bother? This will be a piece of cake. The trouble is, of course, the spies are now leaving God out of the equation. They're leaving God out of their thinking. Consider for a moment, friend, when have you been guilty of doing the same thing? I know I have. When have you been guilty of leaving God out of your thinking and paying a terrible price as a result down the track? Now, they've got out of their thinking and they've paid a terrible price. They are routed, chased down. 36 of them are dead. 36 graves now need to be dug. What should have been an easy victory has turned into disaster, and their hearts are melting with fear. Joshua can't believe it. He falls face down in front of the ark, the presence of the Lord. And the elders cover with dust on their heads, a sign of mourning and of repentance. They cry out to God. So what's happened? What could possibly have happened? What caused this terrible rout? I mean, God has been with them. He stood up the waters of the Jordan River so that they could cross over. They took Jericho without even really a fight. I mean, there's no battering rams. They just marched around the city and blew their trumpets and the walls came. They took this. What's happened? Well, the key to understanding this story, this terrible defeat, is the instruction that Joshua gives his men back before the Battle of Jericho. You see, they weren't to take any of the plunder. If you look back in Joshua chapter 6 in verses 17 and 18, they are clearly told, you are not to take any of the plunder for yourself. Now, this is a really big piece of understanding the conquest of Canaan as a whole. This is really profound instruction. This is mind-blowing when you think about it, right? God's people are not to be like every other pirate army that the world has ever seen. God's people, Israel, are not to be like every other marauding band of thugs overpowering city upon city and taking what they want for themselves, enriching themselves. That is not how this is supposed to be. Unlike every other military campaign pretty much in history, certainly in the ancient world where might made right, if you overcame a city, well, the gods had blessed you and all that they had was now yours. This flies in the face of ancient understanding of what is right and what is just. You see, God said, I want you to be different. This campaign is not about enriching you, Israel. This is not about you, either as a nation or as individuals. This is not about you enriching yourself. It's a good concept to remember still today. Our lives are not about us. We don't go through life seeking to enrich simply ourselves. You see how this is a radical concept for the Jews to get their head around, a radical concept in the annals of history. The campaign, the spoils of war, the booty and the plunder is not yours to keep. All of the precious metals they are told were to go into the temple of the Lord, goes to God. God gets all the glory. Not you. It's not for you to enrich yourself. Everybody knew this rule and everybody obeyed it, except for one man. Except for this one man by the name of Achan or Achan. We'll call him Achan. He took some of the booty. In the process of defeating Jericho, he saw some of this plunder. He coveted it and he took it. One man's disobedience has put the entire nation to shame. This chapter is a lesson in God's righteous justice wrath. It stands as a solemn warning for us still today, church, to not take God's commands lightly. There are many different little takeaways from this story, so let's get into a few little key lessons of what we can learn. Firstly, great victory will often lead to great temptation. We read the first few verses of Joshua chapter 7. It's clear that no one expected defeat. Compared to Jericho, this should have been an easy victory, but it wasn't. What should have been an easy victory turns into a shameful rout. Now, this on one level shouldn't actually surprise us, because I think if we're honest with ourselves, we sort of see ourselves in this story. I know I certainly do. Pride comes before a fall. Same thing happens today. There was an English Bible teacher back in the 1800s by the name of Arthur Pink, and he said this: when God grants a saint victory over some powerful lust, he's apt to feel there is less need to pray so earnestly. But such a spirit is disastrous, he said. In the Lord's work, friend, it is better to feel weak than to feel strong, because then we know that we truly need him. Amen. When we are weak, we are strong. But the person who thinks that they can succeed in their own strength, in their own cleverness, in their own ingenuity, out of their own hard work, That's the person that is heading for a shameful fall into sin, which leads us to the next takeaway, and that is the seriousness of sin. Sin, friend, is deadly. Now, the world today makes a bit of a mockery of sin, doesn't it? They sort of almost treat it like a bit of a playful concept, something slightly naughty, a bit of a joke, really, something sort of playful, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, a bit of sin here and there. It's really a bit of a joke. But let me tell you, friend, and as we can see from this story, sin is no joke. Sin is deadly serious. When sin gets hold of us, and we begin to crave something other than God, it slowly starts to, frankly, kill us. Sin affects our heart in such a way that we begin to want something of this world so much, even if it risks losing everything, even your very life. Has anyone read The Chronicles of Narnia? A few people are familiar with that wonderful series of books by C.S. Lewis, a wonderful Christian author. And this little episode, does anyone remember the little episode of The Turkish Delight? The evil witch gives Edmund some Turkish delight. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful little insight. The wicked witch gives Edmund such, he says, anyone, such delicious Turkish delight. Is anyone here a Turkish delight fan? Yeah, you might just want to cover your ears for a little bit. Turkish delight's not my jam, but you insert whatever it is for you. Such delicious Turkish delight, says C.S. Lewis, anyone who had tasted it just once would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it until they'd killed themselves. This is a picture of the way the human heart latches onto things that aren't even necessarily bad things. I don't know that Turkish delight is really good for you. It's not necessarily bad or evil in and of itself, but the human heart will latch onto something, makes us desire some things, perhaps even good things, to the point that it starts to hurt us. It overcomes our conscience and we lose our reason. We begin to sort of forget our fear of consequences, even our own fear of self-preservation. And it can become an addiction. Now, we all think of the classic addictions like alcohol or drugs or eating disorders or various sexual addictions, gambling addictions. And we all sort of understand these things. But these are just merely examples of how all of our hearts operate on some level. The people at AA know this. They're all over this sort of stuff. And they're visible, concrete things. But really, we're all in danger. You might not be tempted by such things, but what about acceptance? Are you keen to get your hands on some achievement? Are you pursuing in your life some certainty, some safety, some independence, perhaps? Sin takes otherwise good things and distorts them, twists them. In Achan's case, it was good old-fashioned greed for worldly wealth, wasn't it? This massive one, still today, in today's very materialistic society, as I see a $200,000 car pull up at the lights. Massive one, still today. Nothing against $200,000 cars, but if your heart latches onto such a thing, then it effectively becomes an idol, your God. By the way, a little sidebar for you here. Perhaps you didn't pick it up on the way through, but Achan is already a rich man. We know that Achan had donkeys and cattle and sheep. This made him a very wealthy man back in the day. So think about that. Achan didn't take these things out of need, but out of greed. Achan knew what God had commanded, but in giving into his lust for wealth, ignoring God's command, he sealed his own fate. Note too, I want you to see the verbs here in understanding sin. There's some verbs that he uses here that help us describe the progression into sin. He says, I look, I think it's verse 21, he says, I look, I saw, I coveted, and then I took. I looked, I saw, I coveted, and I took. There's a real progression there, isn't there? First, he simply saw those things. then he coveted them. It's a desire. He lusted after them. He wanted them for himself. He gave them an importance in his heart. He glorified them in his heart. Set his imagination upon them. Let himself be captivated by these things. He subscribed glory to them. And in a way, he worshipped them. And so finally, he took them. It shows us that sin often happens in slow motion. There is, in fact, quite often, plenty of chances to stop yourself from falling into sin. What the eye beholds, the heart covets, and the hand takes. That's the progression that's going on here. So let me ask you, friend, what is it that you think of when you don't have anything else to think of in a particular moment? Where does your mind wander to? What's really captivating your heart's desire at the moment? Where does your mind go most effortlessly? What is it that you comfort yourself with? What's your craving? Let me warn you this morning, friend, that is in danger of essentially becoming your functional God. We don't ascribe such a word to those things, but in effect, in your heart, that's what these things take on. They effectively become an idol. You're functional. For all intents and purposes, these things become your God. So can I encourage you this morning, be careful of what you're looking at. This is a lesson from Achan. Be careful what you're looking at. Nip it in the bud. Again, the AA people are all over this sort of stuff. We in the church need to learn more of it. Don't put yourself in that situation. Don't go to those places. Don't visit those websites. Don't go to those shops. Cut up your credit card if you must. Don't be around those people. Deal with your sin and deal with it now, because your sin will always hurt other people. Another little takeaway, big takeaway, your sin will always hurt other people. It's telling that God held all of Israel responsible for just one man's sin, isn't it? It's part of being a part of God's family. When one person sins, we all suffer the consequences. We see it all the time in the church, don't we? The stuff that makes the headlines, yes, the really scandalous stuff where the church hurts people and abuses people, yes, we all get hurt by that. But it's more than even just that. It's the everyday stuff. It's the week-by-week stuff, every Sunday here at church. It's the stuff where you just act selfishly or in a self-absorbed sort of a manner. When you come just seeking your own agenda, when you come just with a self-centered attitude, you cause pain and grief and hurt to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and the rest of us have to deal with it. Pick up the pieces. It happens all the time, but we don't always recognize it. Every selfish word, every selfish deed or action hurts those around you, and it grieves God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, just a little yeast, meaning sin, yeast stands in for sin, a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. A little bit of sin can spread throughout the entire batch. So if we turn a blind eye to it, it's going to permeate every part of the church. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure that your sin will find you out. So there's the little talk on sin. I don't think I'm a fire and brimstone sort of a preacher, but every once in a while, I think it is important to remind ourselves about the devastating consequences of sin. We need to rediscover this devastation that sin causes. Sin has profound consequences, and the most profound is a separation from God. It needs to be confronted and rooted out. Because when you think it through, confronting sin and eliminating it is, in fact, the most loving thing you can do for a person who is stuck in sin. We also see here that honest confession brings glory to God. When Achan is found out, and okay, it took him to being found out, but give credit where it's due to Achan. He actually came clean. He actually confessed, didn't he? Joshua confronts him. He says in verse 19, he says, my son, give glory to the Lord, which is telling, isn't it? Give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and confess. Tell me what you have done. Confession is good for the soul because it relieves you from the burden of sin. He still paid for his sin with his earthly life. But think about this. Is Achan with God now? Is Achan with God, do you think? We'll consider this at adult Sunday school later on, if you want to join us. What do you think? Is Achan with God right now? Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says this, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So when we say, "I have sinned," we open the door once again to God's blessing, to a right relationship with God. We remove the barriers between us and God. God cannot dwell wherever sin is enshrined. We also see that sin has consequences that must be faced. Think of an arrow in the air. You can shoot an arrow in anger, and you can realize what you've done while it's still in the air, regret it, and you can genuinely repent of what you've done. The arrow is still going to land and hurt or possibly even kill somebody. Repentance removes the guilt of your sin, but it doesn't remove the harmful consequences of your actions. Criminals will confess, won't they? They will confess and repent. They will indeed seek forgiveness, and that's great, but they still need to do the time for their crime. In Achan's case, the price was very steep indeed. He paid with it with his life and that of his entire family. Now, this seems harsh to us. Let's consider this for a moment. This seems extraordinarily harsh to us, and it is commonplace for Christians and for preachers to sort of try to wiggle around this inconvenient parts of Scripture like this, to try to get God off the hook for what we perceive to be, with our modern-day sensibilities, an unjust action. I'm not going to try to get God off the hook for what happens here. Indeed, I think we need to rediscover our sense of God's awesome holiness. I think we need to rediscover that God's overpowering, all-consuming, complete otherness and overwhelming holiness, which means he cannot abide sin. Now, an interesting little postscript to this story, by the way, as we finish up, there is an interesting little postscript. The Jews do indeed go back up to Ai in the very next chapter, and they conquer it. Not only that, listen to what God says. He says, "You can carry off the livestock and plunder for yourselves." So in this case, God actually allows the people to reward themselves. So think about that. If Achan hadn't been so greedy back in Jericho, he could have had all of his fancy Babylonian clothes and silver and gold anyway. So, the story of Achan is a cautionary tale about the wrath and the mercy of God. Achan stands in for all of us, for the whole human race, because we too have sinned and tried to hide it. God's wrath burns against sin because, in fact, he loves us so much. His severe judgment of sin is, in fact, part of his awesome mercy to us. He loves us so much that he won't let us get away with the injustice that is sin. He loves us so much that he'll do whatever it takes to put us right with him. Sin must be dealt with and paid for. If God ignored sin, would he really be holy? I don't really think he'd be just or holy if he was to ignore sin. Justice must be done. And I, for one, am very thankful that God does justice. I'm very thankful that justice is done by a just and a loving God. There was a Scottish pastor by the name of Thomas Chalmers. He said, "The only way you can ever release your soul from the power of a beautiful object is to give it an even more beautiful object." If God doesn't occupy your thoughts and desires, something else will. So as the writer Hebrews says, can I encourage you to run the race with perseverance set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Achan set his eyes on the plunder. We are called to set our eyes upon Jesus as we run the race before us. Sin matters so much to God that he sent his son, Jesus, to pay the price for your sin on your behalf because he knew that you never could. The only thing that he ever covered up was your sin, atoning for it at the cross. So as we look towards Easter once more, church, we're reminded that Jesus died in our place to assuage our sin and to defeat the resulting death that it brings. Why? Well, The good news is you matter to God. Isn't that good news? You matter to God. You matter to the only one in the universe whose opinion really matters. He was innocent, yet he was pierced for you. He was sinless, yet he was crushed for you. He was spotless, yet he was punished for you. Friend, run to the cross of Christ because it is your only hope to escape the righteous wrath of God. Come to Jesus. Confess your sins. Unburden yourself and you'll never be turned away. When we sin, we know that, praise God, we have a Savior who is greater than Joshua, a new Joshua. Jesus, in fact, his name is just Joshua, the Greek form of Joshua. Like Achan, we can try to hide it, but when we find Christ, we find the mercy that we need. And when you set your eyes, your gaze upon him, when you give him all the glory, ironically, we get more glory than we could ever possibly bear. You are set free from your earthly destructive appetites. Think about it when you know you're heading to a great feast in the evening. You don't eat too much in the meantime, do you? You say, no, no, thank you. I don't need anything. I'm looking forward to the feast. Amen. Think to this, we close. This chapter begins with the words, the Lord's anger burned against Israel. It closes with the words, the Lord's anger turned from Israel. Indeed, God made this place where he was put to death, the Valley of Achor, a door of hope. Once the sin had been dealt with, the Lord turned from his anger and the people are restored to favor with God. And later, this very place, this Valley of Achor, is called a door of hope. Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, thanks, Way, says this. Have a look at this. This is amazing. I will give her back. This is talking about this very place. I will give her back the vineyards and will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. This very place actually becomes a place of hope. And Isaiah chapter 65, verse 10 says this, Sharon will become the pasture for the flocks and the Valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for people who seek me. This place of tragedy actually ends up being a place of great hope. When communion with God is restored, there is hope for the future. The sins of the past are reversed and replaced with blessings. So friend, can I encourage you today, repent of your Achan heart and live. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we say thank you for your justice. Father, we say thank you for your righteousness. We say thank you for putting things right. And we say thank you, Father, that even though we sin, you nevertheless loved us so much to give us a Savior who paid the price for our sin, that we might be once again put right with you. Help us to repent of all that is not of you, to turn it down, to turn towards Christ, to turn towards you and truly live. And all the people said, Amen. Let's